بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، أما بعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Respected elders, brothers in Islam, Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the chance to witness another Ramadan, and Allah forgive us, it's almost over. We know whether we've done enough or we haven't done enough. But there's something that's very important that we need to keep in mind when we are in these last 10 nights. These last 10 nights are for ibadah. We see, alhamdulillah, inshallah, most of us, we're spending the nights in ibadah. Whatever little we can do, we're doing it. But there's a certain mindset that a Muslim has when he's engaged in ibadah, which differentiates him from people of other faiths. People of other faiths also have their own type of ibadah, whatever it is that they're doing. But a Muslim's mindset when he's doing ibadah is completely, completely different. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He tells us the reason for our creation. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ The entire purpose of our creation was to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in another verse tells us about the purpose of Sharia, about the purpose of the messengers coming with their different messengers. What was the goal of all of this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains, لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ So that justice can prevail on the earth. And these two verses, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ and لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ There's no contradiction between them. Because for a Muslim, worship is your formal acts of ibadah, your salah, your sawm, and all of those things. But your every moment of your existence that you are doing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also ibadah. Every moment in your life where you're working to remove injustice, where you're working to spread the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that's also ibadah. And we find that in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, giving him the command now to spread Islam throughout Makkah al-Mukarramah, قُمْ فَأَنذِرْ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the previous surah, يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُزَّمِّلُ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you need to spend a great portion of the night in ibadah. نِصْفَهُ وَوِنْقُسْ مِنْهُ قَلِيلًا So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that not only in Ramadan, throughout the year, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would perform this tahajjud salah. And why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains one reason, إِنَّ لَكَ فِي النَّهَارِ سَبْحًا طَوِيلًا That you're spending the entire night in ibadah, not because it stops there, but because it will be a powerhouse for you in the day where you have a prolonged occupation, you have a duty, you have a responsibility that you need to carry out. And this ibadah, this connection of yours with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be a platform, will be a source of power for you to carry out these activities. So when a Muslim looks at ibadah, yes, primarily we are connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it doesn't stop there. It's also about using that as a source of strength for us to go out into the world, to make changes in the world, to change the environment around us. And that's where Islam differs greatly from other faiths. If you look at Buddhism, for example, the entire goal is maybe just to sit in a mountain and worship and maybe get more pure, whatever it is. Whereas in Islam, it's yes, we want to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we have a duty to humanity, and both of these things go hand in hand. So in these last 10 nights when we are making ibadah, we need to remember that this is to build a foundation for us so that we can make a change in the world around us. If we look in the Quran and the Hadith, we find that Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they were aware of whatever was happening around them politically. Despite the fact that, of course, there was no social media, things were not instant, things were not immediate, but the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were aware of it. We see in Surah Rum, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about how the Persians defeated the Romans, and eventually the Romans were going to defeat the Persians. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, on that day, when this battle that took place hundreds of, maybe thousands of kilometers away from Medina Munawwara, where the Muslims are, on the day that the Romans defeat the Persians, وَيَوْمَ إِذِي يَفْرَحُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ The Muslims who are there in Medina Munawwara, they will be aware of these happenings that are happening around the world. It will affect their state. They will become happy, they will become pleased, they will become joyed at what has happened there. Why? Because they are aware of what's happening in the world around them. So this was Sahaba radiallahu anhum. They worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at night, but in the day they have a duty and responsibility to spread the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to change the world around them. There's a very interesting story of Umar radiallahu anhu, where he used to go to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to learn one day, and then on the next day he would send his companion from the Ansar, and at night they would exchange notes, so to speak, and say, I learned this, etc. So one of the days that Umar radiallahu anhu, he didn't go, he was working, he sent his friend came back and told him, well, Umar radiallahu anhu, you know, you're not going to believe what happened, what I heard there. And Umar radiallahu anhu, just see where his mind goes immediately. He hears that something has happened. He doesn't think about something small. He doesn't think about his family. He doesn't think about these things. He says, has the king of the Ghassanids come to attack the Muslims? So the first place that Umar radiallahu anhu's mind went was the welfare of the entire Muslim community and the fact that the Ghassanid Empire was threatening the Muslims at that time. That's where the mind of Umar radiallahu anhu was. And we find this, there's many, many other examples like this, where Quran and Hadith tells us that yes, الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ, that the true believers are those who, the people of intelligence, they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala standing, sitting, lying down, in all conditions, in all environments. But at the same time, they are those people who go out into the world, who make a difference, and who are aware of what is happening around the world. Now, we as Muslims, we know what is happening today in Gaza. We know what is happening in other parts of the world, in Sudan, all of these things. We need to be aware of these things. Not aware so that we can, you know, talk about it at the dinner table or whatever it is. But we need to be aware of it so that it can be a boost for us, so that we can use it to change our lives, change those around us, and make a positive contribution in the world. So we can understand what needs to be done in the world. We can't block ourselves out from what is happening around the world. That's one very important point. The other important point is that we as Muslims need to be connected with our history, with our tradition. And one of the goals of the colonial expansions was whenever they went to a land, they tried to cut the people off from the heritage. So they did it here with the Abangoni people. They tried to cut them off from their heritage and make them feel ashamed of their ancestors. Similarly, they did the same thing in the Muslim lands. They tried to cut you off from your history. So then, when you think about history, you think about it in terms of World War I, World War II, the Enlightenment, the Renaissance, all of these things which are Western things. And when you look at World War I, maybe when you learned about it, you didn't even learn about what happened with the Ottoman Empire there. Why? Because once they cut you off from your heritage, cut you off from your tradition, then you will inevitably be linked to their tradition. And this is something that we as Muslims need to make a change to, is that we need to become acquainted with the different empires in Muslim history, what happened, the different events, and first and foremost, the seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the lives of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. We must be, you know, in tune with these things. We see that some of the tabi'een, when they would, you know, we get something like bedtime stories, when they would put their children to sleep, they would read to them conquest, the ghazawat of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the military conquest of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They would teach it to their children. Why? Because they understood that it's vital that the younger generation is infused with the history of Islam, with what has happened, so that when they think, when they view the world, they view it as Muslims and nothing else. Now, just for us to get a little bit of perspective on things that have happened in the past that bear resemblance to what is happening today, in the year 1499 in Spain, in Granada, the Muslims had lost the entire area after 800 years of rule in Spain, most of which was glorious rule where they were, you know, leaders of the world. They, in 1492, eventually the last stronghold, the Kingdom of Granada, fell. And the Christian empires now began killing the Muslims, they began forcibly converting them, they began exiling them, they began doing all of these horrific things. And historians estimate that perhaps tens of thousands of Muslims were killed in this entire process. But many Muslims were still living in Spain now under Christian rule, but they were persecuted immensely. And in 1499, they're writing a letter to the Ottoman Empire asking for help. Nothing happens. In 1503, a poem is written, 103 stanza poem is written to the Ottoman Empire, again beseeching them for help. And in this poem, which is recorded in some of the books of history, the poet, who is unknown, he says, Salamun alaykum min abidin takhallafu bi andalus bil gharbi min ardi ghurbati. He says that he greets the Ottomans and he says, peace be unto you from a group of slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who have been left behind in this land. We've been left behind. Where? In Andalus, in the west, in a land of exile. He says, min ardi ghurbati. أحاط بهم بحر من الروم زاخر وبحر عميق ذو ظلام ولجتي. And we are surrounded by a sea of Romans on the one side that are ruling over us. We have nowhere to go. There's no way out for us. On the one side, they are there. And on the other side, the actual sea is there, which we are unable to cross. We're stuck. We're caught between a rock and a hard place. We don't know what to do here. سَلَامٌ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ عَبِيدٍ أَصَابَهُمْ مُصَابٌ عَظِيمٌ يَا لَهَا مِنْ مُصِيبَتِي. Peace be unto you, O Ottomans, from a group of people who have been afflicted with such a tragedy, such a massacre, such a catastrophe. You know, and he says, Ya laha min musibati. You can't even imagine what this is that we are going through. He says, Ghudir wa buddila deenuna. We have been betrayed by the Muslim states around us and by the Christians. We have been forcibly converted to Christianity. Our deen has been changed. وَظُلِمْنَا وَأُمِلْنَا مِنْ كُلِّ قَبِيحَةِ. Every single bad thing that you can imagine that could have been done to us, it has been done to us. And they're writing now to the Ottoman Empire requesting help. Now, it's important that we just understand how did the Muslims of Granada get to this stage. So in the 700s, this is like just under 100 years from the passing of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Muslims take the southern part of Spain. First they take North Africa, they go towards Spain like that, they take it. Eventually when the Umayyad dynasty falls, one of the Umayyad princes flees to Spain, and there they set up the Umayyad dynasty in Spain. So while you have the Abbasid dynasty in the rest of the Muslim empire, you have the Umayyad dynasty that's running in Spain, and for about 400 years, maybe 300 years, it's running strong until the 11th century where, and this is the important part, it falls because of infighting. So this Muslim stronghold in the heart of Europe, so to speak, which was shining light for the darkness of Europe at the time, eventually it falls because of infighting. And this Umayyad Empire now splits up into 20, 30 different mini city-states who are all independent, who don't want to work together. And when they do this, the Christians who were longing to get back the land of Spain, they began to take advantage of this. So now because the Muslims are split up, they go after one, they conquer, and this happened, many of these Muslim states actually allied with the Crusaders against the other Muslim states. So they were so deeply embedded in fighting each other that they even allied with the Crusaders against themselves. And like this divide and conquer, they took over the entire place. And we can liken this in a way to what happened when you had the Ottoman Empire. And after World War I, it was split up into different states. And when it was split up into different states, the Muslims became much weaker. When it was split up into different states, into Palestine, into Jordan, into all of these countries, the West was able now to take advantage of these states, to make allies with them, to control them, to do all of these things. A very similar thing was happening in Spain at this time, and this was in the 11th century, in the 12th century. And slowly like that, the Christians were taking over and taking over and taking over, until in the year 1469, two of the Christian kingdoms, which were at loggerheads before this, they decided to unite. So when the Muslims were fighting, these two groups, they said, we are going to unite. And they united through a marriage between Ferdinand and Isabella. And after this, because they were united, they were strong, they eventually took over the entire Iberian Peninsula, and they took over the Kingdom of Granada. And we see a similar sort of, you know, unification amongst the Kuffar in today's time, where the Christian West, that for so many centuries hated the Jewish people, they exiled them. Just there in Andalus, the Jews that were living there, they wished that the Muslims would come and conquer and take them out of Christian rule. And when the Christians were killing the Muslims in 1492 and after that, they also expelled the Jews in the early 1500s. But yet we see in today's time, there's an alliance between the two, and Muslims are completely split up. Then we see this letter that was written. And the people of Andalus, they didn't only write a letter to the Ottoman Empire. They wrote letters to the Mamluk dynasty that was there. They wrote letters to the kingdoms of North Africa that were there. And when we examine the reasons why the Muslims, and these were strong empires, they weren't weak. The Mamluk dynasty was a strong empire. The Ottoman Empire was a strong empire. The kingdoms in North Africa, they were not weak. But yet they were unable to do anything for these people who they knew were being slaughtered, who were writing messages to them saying, please help us. But they were unable to do anything. And if you just examine some of the reasons for this, you see that, number one, the Ottoman Empire was unable to get through land to Spain. Why? Because
Muslim states like the Mamluk Empire stood in their way, and also the Christian states wouldn't let them get there. So the infighting that was happening between the Mamluk and the Ottomans impeded their ability to now go and help their Muslim brothers in Spain. So the most they did was the Ottomans wrote a strong condemnation of the Reconquista and of the Inquisition. That's all they did. And the Mamluk said, if you're doing that there, we are going to kill Christians here. But they ignored them. So beyond that, they weren't able to do much. Then military capacity to go via sea and take over Spain. Then together with that, one of the Ottoman princes, who was the brother of the current Sultan Bayezid, he was captured by Europe at that time. So they were using him as a leverage, and he had actually gone there willfully, and they were using him against the Ottomans. So the Ottomans' hands were tied as such. And we see today, in a different way, maybe the same thing is happening, that the people of Gaza are crying out for the Muslim states to help them. But because of infighting, because of not working together, because of lack of military ability in certain cases, because of, you know, being held under certain conditions where the West has certain things over them, they aren't able to do anything. So when we look at this, and when we look at history and other examples like this, the one thing that must come to our mind is the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he says, وَتِلْكَ الْأَيَّامُ نُدَاوِلُهَا بَيْنَ النَّاسِ, that these days where you see ups and downs, it's something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He exchanges between the people. Sometimes you up, sometimes you down. And when we look throughout history, even when it was Jerusalem, the Christians took Jerusalem for about 80 years. And the Muslims were unable to do much in those 80 years. Yes, there were some victories, but it took them that many decades before they were able to capture again Jerusalem. And we as Muslims, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give us Jerusalem again. We are 100% sure of that. It's going to happen at some point in the future. It's only a question of when. But we as Muslims need to be prepared for this. Yes, we are trying to help our brothers with boycotting, with dua, with reforming ourselves. But there's something else that we need to be aware of, that we need to create such an environment that precipitates the rise of the next Salahuddin who's going to come and take Jerusalem. We need to create an environment that is such that when this revival happens, we are there to participate in it, and we're not too scared to go, and we are ready to participate in it. And in order to do this, we need to change our mindset, and that's actually what I want to talk about. That there's certain things in our mindset that, although yes, alhamdulillah, we're practicing Islam in many ways, but there's certain things that are holding us back from creating that revival, or if that revival happens, from even participating in it. So number one is, we disconnected from our tradition. And that's just a fact. Whether it's from the seerah, whether it's from the sahaba, whether it's from some of these empires that I was mentioning now, it's something that's very foreign to us, something we don't know about, something like, so then we're unable to contextualize what's happening in the world, because we don't know what's happened in the past. We don't know how the world has come to where it is today. We don't know what Muslims have been through. We don't know what they've come back from. So it's imperative that every single one of us, together with our families, we reconnect with the Muslim tradition. This is done by reading the seerah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is done by learning about history, by talking about it, by becoming aware of it. So that's the first thing. The second thing we need to do, I don't know how to say this nicely, is to stop sucking up to the West. So when the Muslims were ruling in Spain, then the rest of Europe used to come there to study. And when they used to come there, they used to dress like Muslims also, they used to learn Arabic, they knew Arabic and everything. Why? Because that was the dominant power. When the Ottomans were in power then, and they were the superpower of the world, the West would actually dress like, in France, they would dress and wear, you know, like what the Ottomans were wearing. And now we see where we as Muslims are in the opposite situation now, we begin to imitate the disbelievers. I'm not talking about only in clothing, maybe that's normal now. I'm talking about in mindset. So we have certain inferiority complexes that maybe we're aware of, maybe we're not aware of. I'll just give you a simple example. If we hear someone talking in an Indian accent or in a Zulu accent, we think this person is not educated. But if a person is talking in a British accent, if they're talking nonsense, you start to think, hey, yeah, it makes sense what he's saying, you know? That's how we're programmed to think. When you see Muslims accepting Islam in the West, when white people in Europe accept Islam, we're ready to follow them and broadcast them just because, why? Okay, we're happy Islam is spreading, but we need a white person to confirm that our religion is correct. So you find now that many of these converts in Europe, they become very, very, very popular amongst us. And we're not realizing that it's symptomatic of an inferiority complex that we have. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be completely firm and know that Islam is the way, Islam is the truth and the light. We don't need any other civilization to teach us how to live. And together with that, that goes with that, is we need to be very aware of scholars who do not have a sanad to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who have perhaps only studied in a university, maybe they studied religious studies or whatever it is, and now they come along and they prey on your inferiority complex. So you, because we've been so influenced by the West, we feel a little bit uncomfortable talking about slavery, a little bit uncomfortable talking about jihad, a little bit uncomfortable maybe talking about the miracles of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because with the secular mindset it sounds like, you know, it doesn't sound right. So when these scholars come and tell you, well, you know, actually Islam doesn't teach these things, Islam came to abolish slavery, Islam doesn't teach jihad, jihad is just struggling against yourself, then many of us, we fall for this because it's something that we don't know but we want to hear. And we need to understand that it's people with this kind of mindset that come along and tell you Jannah and Jahannam is a mental construct, there's no such thing as angels, all of these things. These people are people that have never contributed anything to Muslim society. So the Salahuddins, the people who were, the Muslims who were conquering Spain, now the Taliban, the people in Syria, all of these people are traditional Muslims who believe everything that they need to believe. They are the ones who granted victory to the Muslims now and throughout history. The pseudo intellectuals who are sitting there in the university and saying no this, no that, they're not contributing anything. And we need to be very, very, very aware that they are diluting our deen, and they're in fact making it much more difficult for us to achieve what we need to achieve. So it's very, very, very important that we be aware, no matter how well they speak, even if it's with a British accent or whatever it is, we need to be aware that we have ulama around us. We have so many ulama around us. And these ulama have studied, and they have a sanad going right up to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's a traditional coming down the way that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam intended. If we need guidance on religious matters, we don't need to go any further than that. And the last point that I want to make is that we need to give ourselves a purpose. That this purpose doesn't have to necessarily do with what's happening around the world. But every Muslim, beyond his job and beyond his family, he must have a goal that in some way he's trying to help the ummah. Whatever it is, whether you're in the field of dawah, you're trying to spread Islam, whether you're in welfare, you're doing things for Muslims, whatever field it is, but beyond your occupation and beyond your family, this is for your children's sake, you must give them a purpose and something to work towards that will be beneficial for the ummah at large. Why? Number one, this will save them from the sins that are around them, because they'll have a goal, they'll have something to focus on. And number two, when every single one of us are working in some way, beyond our job and beyond our family, we're working in some way for the upliftment of the ummah, then inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it from us, and we'll see that the Muslim community here in South Africa and around the world, inshallah we will get back to where we need to be. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for tawfiq, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help our brothers and sisters in Gaza, to help us, to help them also, to help us to change our mindset, and inshallah in our lifetimes we will see Islam being victorious again, inshallah.